It's been a great privilege for Liet and me to be with you during these days here at the conference. I know that my own heart is encouraged and refreshed by my time with you. And I hope that in some small way that we've been able to minister to you. I mentioned to you last night that during the Q&A time, that as I looked for my spiritual gift, that I discovered it in ambiguity. And then today I discovered that I've got another gift, and that is the gift of antagonism. So I was talking to Francis Watts about that this evening. And Francis said, well, I think the problem last night was John Beckendam's glasses. So if you had trouble with the message last night, it's John that you ought to see. But it's been fun being with you. You've been a great audience and a real encouragement to me personally. I'd like to close off our time together talking about the importance of biblical application. Before we begin, let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, how grateful we are tonight that you called us as your own from before the foundation of the world. You bought us at the price of your Son, Jesus Christ. And you've called us to a life of obedience, a life of glorifying you. And it would be criminal for us to leave this conference having absorbed all the information we have, go to our respective places of residence, and not put it into practice. And so together we pray that you'd help us to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. A while back, I decided that I wanted to do a study on biblical application as I was reading through the Bible. I try to get through the Bible once a year and look for something as I work my way through it in order to lock my concentration in on what I'm reading. And so this particular year, I decided I would read looking for biblical application. I got no further than Genesis chapter 1, and I'd like to have you turn with me to note something with me. Genesis 1, verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And it occurred to me as I was reading that when God speaks, he expects to be obeyed. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Nobody argued with him. As far as we can tell, there are only two of his creation that have ever, for one reason or another, felt the boldness to resist what he said. Angels and humans, both of them have rebelled against the word of God. And of the two categories, only human beings have been given a second chance. As far as we can tell in the Bible, the angels, having fallen, have no redemption. Only we are so privileged. And ladies and gentlemen, when God redeemed us through his Son, Jesus Christ, he did it with the idea that we would take seriously his word. He expects to be obeyed. When God speaks, we are to obey him. Now, a person obviously is more than flesh and bones. as we were talking about it one of the earlier evenings, we noted that he is a product of his convictions, of his value system. Therefore, when a person acts contrary to his convictions, when he says, I'm doing it, but I know that I am wrong, what he is saying is, my value system has made room for it. I know right here in my mind that that is a transgression of the will of God for my life, but my value system has made room for my being, my willingness to do it. Now, change is what biblical application is all about. That is the name of the game. Change implies a standard. The standard is the Bible. That's why the Bible is so very important to us. God expects us to live in obedience to it. Let me remind you again that God did not give us the Bible to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. Now, by way of introduction, let me point out to you that there are four ways that you can assimilate the Word of God, or four parts or ingredients in the assimilation of the Word of God. First, there is the area of knowing. You've got to know what the Bible says. That's where we begin. You've got to get into it and see what the Word says to you, knowing. But it occurs to me that you can know something and not understand it. I remember my son came to me one day and said, Dad, I don't want to go to Sunday school. I said, why? He said, it's a bore. Tell me about it. Well, he said, among other things, I know the material better than the teacher does. Now, my son goes to a Christian school, and I know the teacher, and that didn't come as all that much of a surprise to me. But I said, well, what are you studying, son? And he mentioned some Old Testament passage. And so we turned to it together, and I said, well, what do you think the prophet means when he said thus and so? Beats me, Dad. Well, why did he do this? I don't know. And we went through a series of questions, and it dawned on me that it's possible for an individual to know something and not understand it. So understanding is the second part in the assimilating of the Word of God. It's also possible for an individual to understand something and never experience it. For example, you and I can take a year, and we can work our way through the book of Job. We can dissect it, discovering the nuance of every argument given, even studied in the original language, and never have a Job-type experience. You can know and understand something and never experience it. As a matter of fact, this is the plight of Christianity, isn't it? We've got churches filled with people who miss the kingdom of heaven by 18 inches. They've got it right here, but it doesn't get down into the heart. They know it and they understand it, but they have never experienced the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. But I'd like to suggest to you that there is a fourth part to the assimilating of the Word of God, and that is application. And I want to make a distinction between experience and application. Because it's possible for somebody to experience something and not learn from it. In the state of Colorado, we've got a place called Canyon City. It's just about no more than an hour from here. And in that penitentiary, we have locked up a whole host of people who have a great deal of experience, but have not learned from it. Lawrence Sanney once said to me, Henriksen, some people have got 10 years experience, and other people have got 1 year's experience repeated 10 times. And that can happen to you if you're not careful. Experience does not guarantee application. Now, of these four words, know, understand, experience, and apply, I want to suggest to you that the most important of them is the word application. I want to say to you it is the most important because this is where the Bible places the emphasis. It's the heart of our relationship with God. Now, just as there are four parts or ingredients in the assimilating of the Word of God, let me suggest to you also that there are four words that revolve around this word application. And I want to spend the rest of our time together this evening talking about these four words. They are obedience, disobedience, rebellion, legalism. Now, this is not going to be a very precise definition, but it's a helpful, simplistic definition. Obedience is doing what God says. Disobedience is not doing what God says. Rebellion is arguing with God over what he says. Legalism is adding to what God says. Let's take a look at these four words. First of all, the word obedience. Obedience is doing what God says. It is the process of applying the word of God. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. If you've got a navigator ladder on your Bible, it's at the bottom of the ladder, the second set of stairs. If you don't have a navigator ladder on your Bible, eat your heart out. You're on your own. 2 Chronicles 34 record the life of Josiah, king of Judah. He's king during the divided kingdom, reigned about the year 640 B.C. Now, the Bible tells us that there are approximately 9 good kings in the history of Israel. All 9 came from the tribe of Judah. None of the kings in the northern 10 tribes were ever called by God good. They were all a sorry lot. Now, Josiah was the great-grandson of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was also called in the Bible a good king. Hezekiah had a son by the name of Manasseh. Manasseh was a loser. Manasseh had a son by the name of Ammon. Ammon was so bad that God removed him early in his life, and Josiah became king at age 8. It's here we pick it up at chapter 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. In verse 3, it tells us when he was 16 years old, he started to get down to business. When he was 20 years old, he got serious and started to knock out the places of idol worship in his nation. He made a decision to follow God, and he followed up with that by being active in obeying the word of God. Now, let's go to verse 18. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Hardname, the son of Hardname, and Shaphan the scribe, and another Hardname, a servant of the king, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. Part of the restoration or reform of Josiah meant the cleaning out of the temple. And as they were cleaning it out of all the idols and trying to put it back into shape, they ran across a book, a dusty old book, probably in a scroll form, and they looked it over, and lo and behold, they had in their hands the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, commonly known as the Law. They began to read it and said, Hey, listen, we got to get this before the king. They took it before the king, and they began to read it before the king, and the king broke down in tears. Now, Josiah was taking seriously the commandments of God. He was doing what he knew to do. But when he heard the law of God, the standards of God read before him, he realized how far Israel had strayed from the biblical norm. and it broke him up. And he wept before his God. I want you to notice here, for over 70 years, the nation of Israel had been ruled without any reference to the Word of God. So that when Josiah came on the scene, the nation had really veered away from following the Lord. And so God comments on it, in the attitude of Josiah, in verses 27 through 28. Because thine heart was tender, and didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thy eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king the word again. God said, because of your heart and your willingness to walk in obedience before the Lord, you're spared. And as you read through the 34th chapter of 2 Chronicles, you find that this man's life was characterized by four things. Number one, he reverenced the Word of God. Number two, he was teachable. Number three, he approached God in humility. And number four, he was obedient to what he knew God wanted him to do. Josiah is an illustration of a man who pleased God. He had a heart for application. When you want to look for a biblical illustration of what it means to have a heart for God, turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 34. Now, if obedience is doing what God says, disobedience is what? Not doing what God says. It's an act of the will whereby you either omit what you know God wants you to do or commit what you know God doesn't want you to do. Now, an illustration of this is the life of David. We won't turn to it this evening, but I want to remind you of an incident that takes place in his life. In chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, we find David committing murder and adultery. In chapter 12, Nathan the prophet comes to him with a little illustration of the ewe lamb. And he says, somebody stole this poor man's ewe lamb and took it for himself and ate it when he had all kinds of sheep of his own. And David was irate. He said, let me at the guy, I'll kill him. And Nathan the prophet stuck his skinny little finger in the face of King David and said, thou art the man. Now I want to ask you tonight, how would you have responded under those circumstances? I've thought about it. In my depraved heart, I have to confess to you, I probably would have tried to slough it off. I probably, first of all, would have said, what do you mean I'm the man? What are you talking about? I didn't steal anybody's sheep. What do you mean I'm the man? And then when Nathan started to get nasty with me, I'd say, well, listen, you got the wrong guy. It was Bathsheba that was up there bathing naked. It wasn't I. I'm just nothing more than a red-blooded guy who succumbs to temptation like every other red-blooded guy. Have you talked to her, by the way? And while we're speaking about talking, do you realize who you're talking to? You know, I've killed better men than you. But not old David. As you read through the narrative of 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan hits him with the word, thou art the man, David breaks. And he says, I've sinned. I've sinned against you, O God. Amazing, the attitude of David. Immediate acknowledgement of his wrong. Turn with me to Psalm 51. David's prayer, his prayer of confession and contrition over the incident we just described. In verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Now catch verse 4. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." See, David didn't say, "Boy, I sinned against Bathsheba. I sinned against Uriah, her husband." He says, "I sinned against you, God. You and you only have I sinned against and done this evil in thy sight." This is a critically important point. Because you see, if you feel that you sinned against your fellow man, you can easily justify that. Because we can all find fault with one another. But David understood that the problem was between him and God. And there was no way he could justify sinning against a sinless God, in whom there never is wrong. And David came clean. He never tried to excuse or cover over his sin. Now let me remind you, just parenthetically here, that God in the Bible, there's not an incident in the Bible of God ever judging a man for doing wrong out of ignorance. All of the judgments that come upon man in the Bible are judgments out of a failure to do what is right. It is a willful act on our part. Let me illustrate it for you. We've got a fellow that came to Christ in this city. I'll call his name Charles. Charles came into the kingdom out of heathendom. And he came on a dead run. Everything was brand new and he was moving. But as he moved, he took a lot of the old life with him. For example, I've been in prayer with him. And when he prays, he swears. "Damn right, Lord, damn right." And words like that. It's not that he's trying to be irreverent or cute or anything. It's just that that's part of his vocabulary. And he brought the vocabulary with him on into the Christian life. There was a missionary overseas and was in need of some money, and he was a little low. And Charles was really burdened for the guy, and so he came to a bunch of us, and he says, "I got it figured out. What I'm going to do is," he says, "I'm going to have a lottery. And I think that this summer we're going to be able to raise about $5,000 for this guy." He says, "It'll probably cost me a few turkeys or something, but that's worth it. We can send the $5,000 over to him and solve his financial needs." Now let me contrast Charles with Joe. Now Joe has been walking with Jesus over 30 years. He's an elder in his church. He's a teacher at the Sunday school. He's one of the leaders in his church. And Joe lies. And the Spirit of God comes to Joe and says, "Hey, buddy, you lied." And Joe says, "God, I know it, and I apologize to you. I'm terribly sorry." And God says, "Appreciate the apology, but I want you to go make it right with the person to whom you lied." And Joe thinks to himself, "Man, I'm not sure I can do that. That's tough." And so he puts it off. And the Spirit of God convicts him. And he postpones it. And the Spirit of God comes back again. And he postpones it. And he comes back again. And he postpones it. And Joe thinks to himself, "You know, if I postpone this long enough, maybe the Spirit of God will stop gnawing on me." And sure enough, after a period of time, the conviction goes away. And old Joe says to himself, "Whew, I got to watch that." Now I want to ask you, which of the two men is a delight to the heart of God? I want to suggest to you it is Charles and not Joe. You see, Charles gives the appearance of walking in disobedience, but is living a life pleasing to God as best he knows how to do it. The Charleses in life are a delight to the heart of God because they're acting on what they know. And the Joes of life grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And I want to ask you tonight, are you a Charles? Or are you a Joe? If disobedience is not doing what God says, rebellion is what? Arguing with God over what he says. And for that, we'll look at Saul in 1 Samuel. Saul was the first king of Israel. 1 Samuel 15. Now, you remember, Saul got off to a bad start as being king. Things did not go all that well for him. So God says to Samuel, what I want you to do is I want you to go down and give Saul some instructions. So Samuel comes to him in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 15 with these instructions. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid in wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, oxen and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid waste in the valley. So he goes down and he does exactly what God says. Verse 7. And Saul smote the Amaleks from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amaleks. By the way, how would you like to have a handle like that? What's my name? It's Agag. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed. So, Saul does it, but he only does it partially. He does it within the parameters of what he wants to do rather than what God wants done. So, Saul is confronted by Samuel in verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now I want you to notice here that Saul actually believed he had kept the commandment. I have kept the commandment of the Lord, he says. He had so redefined God's command that he actually believed he was in obedience. For David, there was an awareness of disobedience. In Saul, the awareness seems to be lacking. And so, Samuel begins to press him a little bit. Verse 14, And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Ah, said Saul, they have brought them. Now get that pronoun. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we utterly destroyed. See, they kept them, we destroyed them. If you got problems with me, Samuel, it's a breakdown in communication, and you really got to go after the people, for it was the people's idea, it wasn't mine. You're talking to the wrong guy. So, Samuel begins to press him. He's adamant in his insistence that Saul sinned. And so finally, Saul crumbles. Verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, which I feared the people, and I obeyed their voice. And then verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. A couple of things I want you to notice here. First, I want you to notice that it is Samuel's word and Samuel's God that was transgressed. Let's look at verse 24 again. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord in thy words. And then in verse 30 he says, turn with me that I may worship the Lord who? Thy God. Not the Lord my God. It's the Lord thy God. My problem is between me and you and your God. It's not between me and God. And the second thing I want you to notice, that the consuming concern in the life of Saul was his reputation in front of the people. Don't leave me. Stay here and worship with me so that I don't lose favor or grace or face in the sight of the people. And God called it rebellion. Verses 22 and 23. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you. You're through. Now let's take a close look at this. The commandments of God are like a fence. Disobedience is when you drive your automobile clean through the fence. That's what David did. He drove right through it. And Nathan came to him and he says, you broke the fence. And David said, man, you're right. I demolished the thing. I'm as guilty as sin. But notice the difference with Saul. Saul broke the fence also. But Saul stood there and said, what fence? Oh, you mean that fence? Don't want me to go across it. That's the idea. Is it wrong if I lean on it? Supposing I put one arm over it, am I breaking the law then? How about two arms? How about two arms and a leg? Supposing I'm on this side of the fence, but my spirit is on the other side. Am I all right still? See, rebellion is trying to push it as far as you can without getting caught. It's refusing to obey the simple, straightforward commandments of God. Let me illustrate for you. You're driving down the street in your hometown, and the speed limit is 30 miles an hour. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. School is just out. Kids are all over the place. Bicycles, people walking, traffic everywhere. You look at the speed law and you say, makes sense. You might even slow down to 25 miles an hour. Now you're on the same street. But it's not 3 p.m. It is now 3 a.m. You're tired. You're eager to get home. There's not a soul around. Nobody's on the street. But the sign is still there, 30 miles an hour. And you think to yourself, dumb. And you go 60, cruising on down that street to get on home. Now, what have you done? You've considered the commandments of God negotiable. That's what you've done. You've stood back and you said, now don't misunderstand me. I think the 30 mile an hour sign is good. It's a legitimate thing. I wouldn't want to take it down. But under these conditions, I don't feel obligated to obey it. You see, my case is special. I'm not suggesting we obliterate the law. I'm just simply saying to you that I've got to decide the validity of obeying it or disobeying it, depending on the circumstances as I perceive them. And nobody in their right mind would drive 30 miles an hour down an empty street at 3 o'clock in the morning, irrespective of what the speed law says. When you do that with the commandments of God, my friend, God calls that rebellion. And he says, I hate it, and I hate it with a passion. You are not to flirt with the commandments of God. If God says it, obey it. If disobedience is arguing with God, then legalism is what? Adding to the commandments of God. We're out of time, so I'm just going to give you a couple of passages to look up. Mark chapter 7. Jesus faults the Pharisees, and he faults them for two things. Number one, they make the traditions of men the commandments of God. And number two, they neglect the keeping of the commandments of God. Now, the legalist says, if God can come up with 10 commandments, I can make 12. And so the legalist has all of his rules and regulations. And in evangelical Christianity, we call it the filthy five or the nasty nine or the dirty dozen, depending on what fellowship you happen to belong to. We feel compelled to add to the commandments of God. Thou shalt not smoke, thou shalt not drink, thou shalt not dance, thou shalt not play cards, thou shalt not gamble, thou shalt not associate with people who do. And we go and we add them all on. We get this laundry list of things that we feel people ought not to do. That is legalism. We make the traditions of men equal with the commandments of God. But, says Jesus, when you do that, invariably you begin to neglect the commandments of God. In my church, where I fellowship, we were having communion one morning. And I was looking and I thought to myself, interesting, really interesting. We have women elders serving grape juice. See, my church would not think of serving wine in communion. That's a no-no. The Bible says nothing about not having wine in communion. But we have women elders serving it. There is a classic illustration of the very thing that Jesus is talking about in Mark chapter 7. We make the traditions of men equal with the commandments of God, and in the process, we neglect the commandments of God. We feel that our priority system of do's and don'ts is more important than God's priority system of do's and don'ts. Let's wrap it up. Obedience is what? Disobedience is. Rebellion is. Legalism is. Adding. Now, let me point out to you, of the four, there's only one God wants us to participate in. Okay? Now, all of us participate in all four. But your participation in these appreciably affects your relationship with God. So, he wants us to be obedient. That leaves us three. Of the three, no-nos. We have disobedience and rebellion and legalism. But let me make one other observation. Disobedience is an act of weakness. But rebellion and legalism are willfulness. You see, there's no reason in the world why you should be rebellious and legalistic. That's premeditated. That's the setting of the jaw. That's saying, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do it anyway. There's something particularly hateful about those two words in the economy of God. Disobedience is bad. But disobedience comes into our lives out of weakness, anger, a moment of passion, irrational thinking, with regret following. How in the could I be so dumb to do that? And in the Bible, God is a lot more tolerant with disobedience than he is with rebellion and legalism. The woman is caught in adultery, disobedience, and Jesus says, you're forgiven. The Pharisees are rebellious and legalistic, and he says, gentlemen, you're going to hell. There's something particularly hateful about those two words as far as God is concerned. And so I close reminding you that since there is no excuse at all for rebellion and legalism, why don't you, at this conference, just purpose in your heart to knock them out of your life? Weakness is not your issue. Willfulness is your issue. And right here and now, you can say in the quietness of your heart, God, I will, by your grace, never to be rebellious and legalistic again. And that'll narrow the field of your problems as you seek biblical application. Let's pray. Father, I ask tonight that you'd give us the courage of our convictions to be doers and not hearers, as we've prayed so often already. That as we leave this beautiful place and head on down the mountain tomorrow morning, that we would sense the power of your Spirit as we work on biblical application. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.